Going to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and tonight we want to look at these two epistles. We'll begin a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and before we get into the passage, I want us to watch a video that outlines this book in a very helpful way, but we'll read verses 1 to 7 first before we watch the video. So let's just read verses 1 to 7 responsively, and then we'll watch this little video which will outline the whole book for you in a very easy to understand way, and then we'll look at these seven verses. It says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, that's the Greek name for Timothy, and to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. All right, we'll watch this little video that will outline the book so that you and I can get an overall picture before we start to look at each chapter of this book.
Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is most likely the earliest letter that we have from Paul, and the backstory for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city, and this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have two main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these two movements are surrounded by three prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer, the two movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing. And to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus. They were full of love for God and their neighbors. And they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations like he began with a hopeful prayer, that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
That's a helpful little introduction to 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray and seek God's help as we look at this book. Our Father, we thank thee for what we have read and seen of this wonderful book and its wonderful message of hope and holiness and glory to come. Pray that we would be inspired by it, as no doubt the Thessalonian Christians were inspired by it 2,000 years ago. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, this epistle to the Thessalonians was one of the earliest of the New Testament books. Now, that may surprise you, because when you look at your New Testament, you'll see it somewhere towards the latter part of the New Testament. But as far as we know, it was written about AD 51, AD 52. It was Paul's first writing to a church, and it was only about 18 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ that this epistle was written. So it's one of the very earliest. James, the epistle of James, was slightly earlier, and this one seems to come just after that, or near enough, just after the epistle of James was written. And it lets us get a little picture of what the early church was like and the issues that bubbled up in a church. Now, Thessalonica, if you know your map, is in Greece. And it was a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Today, the city is called Salonika and is a very big city. It's the second biggest city in the land of Greece. It has about 1 million people in it. God willing, in May next year, the group of us will go to this city and look at the various sites relating to the New Testament. Now, Paul wrote this from Corinth, this epistle. He wrote it for three main reasons, really: to answer questions, to call them to holiness, and to encourage and comfort and strengthen this new church. Paul had only been in Thessalonians about 3 weeks or so, maybe a month, planted the church, and then was driven out of the city. So when you read this epistle, it's really an epistle that Paul wrote after being driven out of the city prematurely. He didn't intend to be there just a month. No doubt he hoped to be there for many months and see this church really grounded and really taught the word of God. But circumstances led him to be driven out after just a few weeks. And he was writing this epistle because he wanted to help those that were left behind. No doubt many of the things in this epistle he would have preached if he had gone there and stayed there for a period of time. Now, the city of Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, was a very strategic city in ancient days. It's still quite a strategic city. But in those days, it was even more so, because it was one of the cities that linked east and west in the Roman Empire, and lots of trade flowed through the city. It was a port, and it was on a number of trading routes, and money and wealth and commerce flowed in and out of the city of Thessalonica. It was a Greek city, naturally, but it also had Roman citizens there. It had Jews there and other races of people, being a seaport. It was a city that was named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was actually originally called Thermae, after the hot springs that were there. But they changed the name to Thessalonica, the Greeks did, to honor the sister of Alexander the Great. Now today, as I said, it's still a major city. Over 1 million people in Greater Salonika. It's a city that has been strategic all through the centuries, from the time of the Apostle Paul. Now, the start of the church there is very interesting, because you have to go back to Acts chapter 17. And if you turn with me to Acts 17, we'll discover that this church in this ancient city, this wealthy city, this city that had Greek and Roman influence, great wealth, great idolatry, great immorality, this city was found, this had a church that started way, way back in Acts chapter 17. We're told in verse 1, when Paul had left Philippi, In Acts 16, he went through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica. So it was a deliberate move by the Apostle Paul to go to this city, because Paul knew this was one of the strategic port cities of the empire. And if a church was founded there, it could have great influence. It could touch many lives. And Paul went there, and verse 1 says, "And when he came, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was," verse 2, "went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures." So Paul knew there was a synagogue in Thessalonica. He knew there were Jews there. And you remember, he always followed the pattern to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, because that's what the pattern that Christ had given him in evangelism. And he went to Thessalonica because he knew there was a significant number of Jews there. There was a synagogue there. And synagogues were places that a Jew who came in, a rabbi, a teacher like him, would be allowed to preach, would be given a pulpit as a scholarly Jew who would come in from outside the city. So when Paul arrived there, he knew, "I've got an opportunity straight away to preach the gospel." And you've heard me say this before. One of the reasons I believe he went to the synagogue first, apart from the fact that it was God's plan and God's purpose for him to do that, and one of the reasons I believe God led him to do that, was because if the Jews got converted, they already knew the Old Testament, and they could become the leaders of the new church that was left behind, because they could become the elders of that church and then teach any Gentiles who were subsequently converted when the church was planted by the Apostle Paul. So Paul, as his habit was, he goes straight to the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbath days, he takes the Bible and he reasoned with them. This word reason means he debated, he argued, he tried to persuade them. And what was he trying to persuade them? Verse 3, "opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." Now, this expression, reasoned, is a word that means debated, dialogued. Now, what did Paul debate with the Jews in Thessalonica? Well, he must have gone to all the messianic passages from the Old Testament. Remember, Paul's a Hebrew scholar. And as a Hebrew scholar, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul would have to know the Hebrew Bible from Genesis to Malachi, word perfect, by memory. So Paul wouldn't need a scroll, although I'm sure he took the scroll and used it to speak from. But he didn't need it. He could stand up there, and you could say to the Apostle Paul, "Isaiah 16, verse 2. And he could just start at Isaiah 16, verse 2, and go right through word for word in the Hebrew Bible every single word of the prophecy of Isaiah. He knew it. Forward, backward, any point in the passage, he could quote it. He could give the context. He could give you the chapter before it. He could give you the chapter afterwards. So when Paul was debating in this synagogue, he would be taking chapters like Isaiah 53 about the Messiah who would suffer, about the Messiah who would have our sins laid upon him, who would bear our transgressions. He would go to the Messianic Psalms. He would go to Zechariah 12 and talk about the one whom they had pierced, the Jews had pierced. And he would say, "This is Christ. This is the King. This is the one who you reject. This is the one who you kill. This is the one who will rise from the dead and then come back the second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to reign over the whole world." And Paul would have explained to the Jews that Christ had to come 2 times in order to fulfill all the balance of the prophecies. Because the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah will come, be rejected, be killed, rise from the dead. But then it also teaches that he would rule and reign over the whole world, and he would be accepted by the Jews, and that he would be the King of the whole earth. Zechariah tells us, and Jeremiah tells us, and Ezekiel tells us. So Paul would have to explain all of those things and prove to the Jews that in order to first be rejected and killed, the Jews would have to reject him. And he would say, that's what you did to Jesus Christ. That's how you rejected Christ. That's how you turned on him. That's how you put him to death in fulfillment of those prophecies. But remember, he's now coming back to fulfill the other prophecies in the future. He would have gone through all of those scriptures. It took him 3 Saturdays to explain all of those scriptures to the Jews at Thessalonica. Now, you can imagine that there was nobody in Thessalonica in the synagogue that could withstand the power of the arguments of the Apostle Paul. Here's a man filled with God, filled with the Holy Ghost. Here's a man who understands the Bible backwards, forwards. Here's a man who knew Jesus Christ, who'd met him on the road to Damascus. He had a powerful testimony. And when Paul stood up and dealt with all these arguments and all these objections, nobody could stand against him. And for 3 Saturdays, the Jews are silenced and all their objections are silenced. And what's going to happen? Will everybody then become a Christian? Well, we discover when we go out tracting in Lucky Plaza and round Orchard, does everybody receive the tract and become a Christian? No. Some do. Many don't. Many understand, but many reject. And the same happened to the Apostle Paul. We're told in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul. And Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So some of the Jews trusted in Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel. They understood what Paul says. And God opened their hearts and they embraced the gospel and trusted in Jesus as the Messiah. And we're told, and of the devout Greeks, not just Jews, but many Gentiles, because remember, Gentiles were permitted, just like today, Gentiles are permitted to go to the synagogue. If you wish to go to the synagogue in Singapore, you can go any day of the week, even on the Saturday, and you can sit in the synagogue and listen to the Jews. Any Gentile is permitted. And many Gentiles at that stage would have gone to the synagogue, maybe because of intermarriage, maybe because they saw their own gods were empty, powerless and impotent, and they were attracted to the strong moral values of Jews and the idea of being one God, the logic of that. And they would have gone to the synagogue. So some Gentiles, in fact, the Bible here says many, great multitude of the devout Greeks, the devout Gentiles. That's Gentiles who came to the synagogue. They believed. And of the chief women, not a few, some of the more powerful, rich, educated women of the city of Thessalonica also trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a significant group in those 3 Saturdays that Paul went to the synagogue, got converted. But of course, not everybody gets converted when they hear the gospel. And when God's at work, the devil's at work, opposing the work of God. And verse 5 of Acts chapter 17 tells us, but, there's another group. The Jews, which believed not. So some believed, some believed not. And those who believed not, stirred up by the devil, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. In other words, they hired out troublemakers. In a Greek city like Thessalonica, there was these layabouts, these guys in the coffee shops and the bars who would hang around, and you could hire them to cause trouble. Thugs. And the Jews who didn't believe, they decided to cause trouble for Paul. And they hired out some of the wild thugs of the city to come into his meetings and set the city on an uproar, start a riot. And we're told they sought to assault the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. That's Paul and Timothy. Well, what's going to happen? Well, when they go into Jason's house, no doubt trying to murder the Apostle Paul, that's the intention, they discovered that he wasn't there. He had moved somewhere else. and they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers. Now, this expression, they drew Jason, means they grabbed him by the hair. They literally dragged him all the way to the magistrate. And here's the charge. These are they that have turned the world upside down and have come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Now, to you and I, that may not seem particularly serious. They say, oh, these ones come and they're talking about their Savior, their King, Jesus Christ. Well, in a Roman city, a Roman-controlled city, that was made up of predominantly Greek people, that was like letting off a hand grenade. Because remember, Thessalonica is a Greek city. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans. And the Romans had this vast empire ruled over by a tiny minority of Roman soldiers. They made up maybe 1% of the empire. So you had this vast empire of 100 million people controlled by maybe 100,000 Roman soldiers spread out across the empire. And with these tiny garrisons of soldiers, legions of soldiers scattered throughout, there's no tanks, there's no airplanes, there's no cars, so they can't easily get from one corner to the next. The Romans were always suspicious of any hint of rebellion. And the Romans believed this, better to get your retaliation in first. In other words, if you sniff any hint of rebellion, just cut the person down. Kill the person, because they're not a Roman citizen. And let the problem be sorted out afterwards. Let the chips fall where they fall. And if the Romans heard that anybody was stirring up trouble, immediately the magistrate, the alarm bells are ringing. So this is a very serious charge. This is a very incendiary charge. This is a very dangerous thing for anybody to say in a Greek city, that this person has come in from outside, this rioter, this troublemaker, and he's trying to stir up trouble and say that Caesar's not king, that he believes there's another king. And of course, the people that are making this accusation are coming from a riot that they started. And they're hoping that the magistrate will act first and think later. That's their hope. And of course, verse 10 tells us in Acts 17, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So what happened was, when the Christian leaders of this new church, I mean, these are very young Christians leading this church. Three, some of them at best, have been Christians for 1 month. But seeing the trouble, seeing the arguments, seeing the riots, seeing the sedition charges that are made against Paul and Silas, they believe the only sensible thing to do to protect Paul and Silas is to get them out of the city. And they send the apostle Paul and Silas away to another city, the city of Berea. So that's the context of 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians is written by Paul having been forced to leave the city of Thessalonica. And remember, there's no WhatsApp, there's no emails, there's no telephones. Paul's many, many miles away, and he's concerned, having been forced to leave this young church, very young church, that all the trouble that's been stirred up behind will destroy it, that the young Christians aren't strong enough, they aren't deep enough to be able to withstand the persecution. So what does he do? He sends Timothy to go and find out how they are. Timothy goes to Thessalonica. He investigates, he strengthens, he encourages, he preaches and pastors the little church. And then he comes back to the Apostle Paul and he says, Paul, I've got good news. The Christians there haven't caved in. They're still strong. They still love the Lord Jesus Christ. They still love you. And Paul, with his heart full of thankfulness, and thank grace and hope, takes his pen out, and he writes them a letter. Now, Timothy doesn't have all good news, because he has news to say to Paul that there might be trouble coming for them, because there may well be false teachers that will get in. And he begins to tell Paul also of some concerns that these Christians have about the second coming of Christ. They're immature, remember. They're just a month old as believers. And their theology hasn't been fully straightened out yet. And he gives Paul a list of questions they have and fears that they have. And Paul takes his pen and begins to write this first epistle to Thessalonians. And he begins with a very hopeful note. And with this, we'll stop today because time has gone. He says, verse 1, Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice how Paul begins. His first words to them are grace to you and peace. Now, peace, of course, is the Jewish greeting, isn't it? Shalom. But grace comes before peace. Before you can have peace with God, you have to have the grace of God. So Paul doesn't mix that. He doesn't say peace and grace be to you. He always starts it by saying grace to you and peace. Not from Paul, because Paul doesn't have any power to impart grace or impart peace. But he says, grace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'll say something else before I quit. Verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, you notice that Paul doesn't begin with a negative. He begins with positive, doesn't he? Words of encouragement. Words that tell the saints in Thessalonica that he had to run for his life from, that he's thinking about them. That he can't be with them, but he can pray for them. That he can meet them at the throne of grace. And he says, my prayer for you, my desire for you, is that God's grace and God's peace will be your portion, will be your privilege in the city of Thessalonica. And notice he says this, verse 2, we give thanks. Now the verb here is what we call the present continuous tense. Paul's not saying, I give thanks just today as I write this epistle. No, he says, we give thanks continually. Literally, if you want to translate it that, in a grammatical sense, we are continually giving thanks. That's what he says. And it tells us that Paul's heart was full of thankfulness that the young group of Christians that he had to run away from, that he was forced to flee from, that they still are going on with God, that they're still serving the Lord in their persecution, in their sufferings. And despite the fact that all the mature Christians, i.e. him and Timothy and Silas, are not with them, that they haven't given up, that they're continuing on in their faith. And he says to them, I am making mention of you in our... And notice the word prayer is in which sense? Plural or singular? Plural, isn't it? Interesting, isn't it? Paul was not a person who prayed just one time and then forgot about people. He was a man who continually had seasons of prayer for the people of God. And if you go through his writings, all of his epistles, you'll always read these words. I'm giving thanks to God for you. I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. My heart is touched towards you. My heart is thinking about you. Do you remember in Acts chapter 20? When he left the church at Ephesus, they wept and wept over him, that they would see his face no more. And he was a man who always gave and gave and gave of himself to the churches that he was involved with. And he didn't just do this one time, all the time. He was carrying the burden of these churches. And of course, it reminds us of what we read just a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he says in chapter 11, verse 28, and with this verse I'll stop. Having described all the persecutions and difficulties, sufferings he went through and betrayals he went through, the hatred, beatings, shipwrecks, jailings, he says this in verse 28, beside those things that are without. In other words, he says, as well as all the things that physically came upon me, he says, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all, and notice what it says in plural, churches, all the churches. He says, wherever I go, I carry the burden of all these churches. I'm concerned about all these churches. I'm thinking about them all the time. I'm praying about them all the time. And no doubt, as Paul was working on his tents, trying to earn some money to pay his way at Corinth, he was praying every time he did a stitch. Pray for the saints at Corinth. I wonder how they are today. I hope that God's hand's upon them. I hope that man that sat on the front row of that little church who has a difficulty with his wife, I hope he... God's grace is upon him. I hope they've resolved that issue. I hope his son has got saved. I hope the daughter that he's been praying for has been converted. And no doubt Paul's going through all of these emotions and thoughts and prayers as he went around his daily life preaching the gospel from city to city. And he says to these Thessalonians, I haven't forgotten you. You're not out of sight and out of mind. I'm still concerned about you. I still love you. I'm still praying for you. I'm still giving God thanks for you. And I want God to touch your lives and bless your lives and strengthen your lives. And he starts it off, this epistle, in such a wonderful way, doesn't he? Such a hopeful way. Such a positive way. And I'm sure these Christians, their hearts must have been uplifted when they received this epistle. And this was read out. That Paul thinks about us. That Paul cares about us. That Paul is continually praying for us in our situation here in the city of Thessalonica. Of course, there's a great encouragement to us tonight because we're here at a prayer meeting. And we have great needs in our families, in our work life, in our personal life. We have great weaknesses, great failures, great temptations. And there's no better person to bring these problems to than to the Lord. And we should be like the Apostle Paul, always saying, I'm praying for others. I'm thinking about you. And remember, Paul always asks others to do one thing for him. Pray for me. Think about me. Because I'm facing the greatest trials, the greatest temptations. Because the devil always attacks the leaders more than anybody else. He attacks the heads of the families more than anybody else. He attacks those who are in positions of prominence more than anybody else. And Paul says, pray for me. Keep me in your prayers every day as you come before the throne of grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this wonderful little epistle. For what we have learned this evening about Thessalonica, and what we have learned about the Apostle Paul and his heart towards these people. Lord, help us to have the same heart for others. Help us to pray for others. Help us to have their lives in our thoughts, and to be continually throughout the day thinking about them and praying for them, that God would bless them, God would use them, and God would watch over them. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.